We have a couple goals tonight. The first one is we want to introduce the antagonist. All right. So that's hopefully we can do that decently tonight. The antagonist that is in the letter by Christ of Revelation. But we also want to kind of touch base, reestablish the principles that we've all forgotten from a few months ago. Just quickly go over those six seals because that's the first major vision for us understanding the continuous historical prophecy. So we do have a lot to cover tonight, but at the same time, I want to keep it open for discussion. I don't have as much, you know, here's a question, answer it per se, but there will be a couple questions I ask. But feel free to interject or ask questions, and we'll see where it goes. And those online, pretty certain we can hear you. I know you can hear us. So if you do have a question, I won't see it if you text it. So if you text it, you're just sending it off to Ether. You have to speak up, and that's more than welcome. All right. Chase is checking. Okay. So let's start it with the first, you know, critical piece here. I've done this every class and I will do it for every future class because it's something I don't think many that study Revelation emphasize. This is the only inspired work from Jesus Christ. Now, you could perhaps say after his resurrection, he was actively involved in the inspiration and the Spirit going forward. But in terms of the authorship, in terms of, you know, taking credit, Christ specifically takes credit for this little book, 22 chapters. And it's a hard one to take, right? Like, it's not parables. It's not these simple, here's the next 50 years, you know, and then I'm going to return. It's not simple. And perhaps what it does is it just gives us a little insight into the challenges the disciples had. Now we read the Gospels and we say, how could they not, you know, understood that he had to suffer first, be crucified and raised in 3 days? How, I mean, he was as blunt as you can get it. Plus he had wonderful parables that children could follow. And yet Nicodemus is like, I don't know, what do you mean born again? You know, so they were challenged by it. And this is the mind of Christ. It's not naturally easy for us to discern. But he is the groom and we are the bride. And, you know, our love for him should be expressed in our interest in this book specifically. And I don't want to say more than the others or anything. It's just, you know, this is something special. It's a love letter to his bride to prepare them for the challenges ahead and to remind them of the great glory to come. And so I think personally, and this isn't judging you, it's judging me, that this is an expression of the weakness of our faith, right? The weakness of our relationship with our Lord and Savior is when we read his words, we're like, I don't know what he just said, right? So I think that's what we have to take internally. We have to say this is a challenge for us. And it's something worthwhile to pick up. So here's the next part. And this isn't anything new for this room, but it's a challenge in the world around us. And Revelation is a continuous historical prophecy. All right. You read chapter 6. It's not talking about things that haven't happened. Right. These symbols are continuous historic. They are sequential. And he goes out of his way to express the sequential nature of these visions. 7, 7, 7, right? 3, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. There can be no doubt that this is the way that we should understand these things. So when you're in earlier chapters, you know it's earlier. When you're in later chapters, it's later. Now, of course, if it was as simple as that, that'd be great, but it's not. Because Bible prophecy is never laid out in that simple way. Nowhere in scripture. We'll get one verse, and then the verses are our own form of structure, and halfway through the verse, it'll be talking about the kingdom of God that has not yet come, but the first half has already been fulfilled. So we're not given, you know, the special period or the little paragraph mark that says, you know, no, change gears, this is to come, you've Bible prophecy has always been about short-term, long-term. Short-term comes to pass, have confidence in the long-term. And so scripture does that over and over again. So does Revelation. So it gives you these visions, brings you up to the kingdom, and says, this is where they're all going. Now step back. This is how we get back to the kingdom, right? Step back. Each time it does that. So that's where it gets challenging is, you know, when does it change gears? It should be fairly obvious, but it's not always that obvious. And so the antagonist tonight, we'll see why it's not always so obvious to the cursory glance. Sometimes the language seems to imply one thing, but it's actually telling us something other. All right. So go to chapter 6 if you're not there. One of the things we're going to look a little bit at tonight, there are three major or great earthquakes in Revelation. We're going to skip the middle one for the most part. There's the first one in chapter 6, right? It's the sixth seal. And we're going to follow the antagonist all the way up to chapter 16. So if you just go to chapter 16 really quick. So we have 12 chapters to get through tonight, so keep up. I only jest slightly. So chapter 16, and we read the sixth angel. So this is the sixth vial or the sixth bowl or the sixth plague, depending on which translation you're using. So just like in chapter 6, we have the six seals, and it's the sixth seal with the great earthquake. Now we're in chapter 16. We're in the seven vials, and it's the sixth vial. There's going to be this great earthquake that comes out of it. So chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. All right, so it gives us a geographical location. Therefore, we can extrapolate, and we go, okay, what do rivers represent? What area of this land is? It's Babylon up to Assyria, right? Through that area. If we were doing the full history study of Revelation, we'd be in the time period of the Ottoman Empire, all right? So this is where this is all getting introduced. And the water thereof was dried up. So it's the drying up of this power that's in that geographical area. And that the way, and this is why it's drying up, that the way of the kings of the east, which is the sun's rising, might be prepared, all right? So he's saying the sixth vial is going to bring us up to the kingdom. Okay? He's talking about the saints there. So the kings of the east are the saints. So this sixth vial is to bring us up to the kingdom again. Right? And now he's going to give us a few details. What are we looking for during this sixth vial? And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of, and here's the antagonist, the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So we have three antagonists, all right, in the book of Revelation. And those three are used in a few different ways. There's a great study on the two great cities, right, Jerusalem and Babylon. There's these contrasts and conflict between these two. These three are caught up in those symbols. This is the antagonist to Christ. They're going to oppose Christ. And of course, they throughout history have opposed the saints. And then it says, for they are the spirits of devils. So in other words, we're talking about, remember, devils is an expression of mental insanity, specifically in terms of understanding the scriptures. But the struggle that man has, human nature, is the working of devils. They're working miracles. So there's a religious aspect to this, which goeth forth unto the kings of the earth. So now he's talking about these three things, these antagonists, are involved in persuading and working with the kings of the earth and the whole world. And this is what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. All right? So the first earthquake, chapter 6, the seals, and the third earthquake, here, this is the last great earthquake. This great earthquake is going to be Armageddon. Armageddon is going to be the start of this, right? And then he gives this wonderful little verse, this insert in verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. I love that as red text for me. It's kind of, as you go through the gospel message, it's that special appeal from Jesus Christ. Although here we know definitely it's the angel. And keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So it's an appeal. And there's a number of appeals throughout Revelation that are very similar to this. I'm not going to look at them tonight, but these special appeals at certain points in history. And he's saying, when you see this gathering together for this great battle, that's when I come. That's when judgment occurs. Because now I'm going to check if you have your garments, right? So you think of the 10 virgins and other parables that Christ has given. And now he tells us it's Armageddon in verse 16. He gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And that's a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. So it's a wheat harvest, all right? So does anybody happen to know in scripture there's always two types of harvests? Great. Yes, so the wine, right? Or the vine. There's the wheat harvest and the vine harvest. The wheat harvest comes first, then it's the vine harvest. So he's talking about here the wheat harvest, right? And the wheat harvest is the judgment against that Gogian Confederacy in Ezekiel 38, which we don't have time to look at. So all these nations, they've come down into Jerusalem. They've conquered. The ways of the kings of the east are prepared because the river Euphrates now dried up. And Christ returns. He puts his feet on Mount of Olives. It's the great earthquake, the seventh seal there. You see, as soon as it happens, the great earthquake. And Jesus Christ conquers. That's the wheat harvest. And then the saints with him go out and we see the wine harvest. And we can see the wine harvest taking place in the subsequent chapters. All right. It's also introduced earlier, which we will get to tonight. All right. So that's where we got to get to. Three big great earthquakes in Revelation. We introduced the first one in Revelation 6 and the last one here in Revelation 16. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, we got to ask, how do we get from point A to B? Remember, it's continuous historic. So chapter 6, if you remember from our last class and I think a couple other classes, we spent a lot of time in 6. When does the first seal open? You don't have to give me a specific date, but remember, continuous historic. What is the context of the first seal? Anyone want to hazard a guess?
I just have the first work of Christ.
Yes, and it's a great answer. And it technically it wouldn't be his first work because his first work is more about establishing the ecclesia, where now this is still part of that. But now it's more his work is, we're starting to see it in the Roman Empire. And it's not that the gospel message, I mean, it went out in the Roman Empire, but this first verse definitely happens after the first century ecclesia has been established. All right. But it's still, the word of God has to go out. And specifically, AD 70 has occurred, right? So AD 70 is before this. So the Jerusalem has been sacked and the Jewish people are dispersed. And that dispersion is going to happen over the next four seals, right? So you have four horsemen, and it's a tie back, right, to the four horsemen found in Zechariah. It's not the same horsemen, but it's the same concept. There's a connection, and it's the four living creatures, which have a direct connection to Israel, working in natural Israel, because God is going to give them a new heart. So it's these first four seals. It's the gospel message, the full extent, it's going to go to all four ends of the world, right? And we know that'll continue even to the day until Christ returns. But it's this dispersion of the Jewish empire, right? Why do we know that it's no longer the Jews are in context? Does anybody happen to know another prophecy that's important? Jesus Christ gives it in Mount Olive. He says something that we use, especially as Christadelphians, we have this phrase. Say it again.
What was the question?
So why do we know the Jews no longer are the central focus anymore? The nation of Israel, not the Jews itself, but the nation. Why is it no longer the central focus? So what is the prophecy that Christ tells us about the world? The fig tree, which is the return of the Jewish nation. But in the same prophecy, he has this little phrase, the time of the Gentiles. All right. So now we're dealing with the time of the Gentiles. It's going to be 2000 years of Gentile ruling in the kingdoms of men, right? The nation of Israel ceases. And so these first four seals is all about the dispersion of the Jewish people and the gospel message going out. And we know, because the first century ecclesia were told specifically that they turned the world upside down, right? And that's not trying to overestimate or underestimate or have fancy language. That's what happened. The gospel went out and the world was turned upside down. And so the first four seals are all about the turning up of the Roman Empire and the influence of the Christian religion. Now, we don't have time to look at each seal, but I just want to pick up, if you're keeping notes, these are very high level. First seal, it's the time period of general Roman peace, which allowed for ecclesias to be established. However, there's still certain level pressure and persecution, which ensured the gospel was pushed out. Because you don't keep traveling if you don't need to, right? You settle, you get happy, you have families. They're pushed out. So AD 68, the death of Nero by suicide sets Rome on fire, plunges Rome into a year of civil war, and then Titus takes Jerusalem, and then we go from about AD 180 to 192, and it ends with this Emperor Commodus, and he's assassinated. The second seal, it's a time period that denotes incredible instability and hostility to oneself, specifically the Roman Empire, right? We know it's Roman Empire because of prophecies by Daniel, right? It's going to be iron in the legs, all the way to the toes. It would never stop. Plus the image of the beast. It's four beasts. The fourth beast is terrible and great, right? It mutates and changes and has all these different aspects, but it's the fourth beast. So we know this Roman-ish empire is the center of this antagonistic power to the return of Christ and is a time period of the Gentiles, not the Jews. Although we know the Jews will return before Christ does, but not spiritually. So the second seal, the Roman Empire is imploding on itself, AD 192 to 235. It's the year of five emperors. So what does that mean if there's five emperors in one year?
Instability,
right? It's a mess. So they're killing each other, assassination after another. And you can see the language is representative of that, with that dagger, that great dagger. It's talking about this instability and self-assassination. And it ends with, approximately, Servius Alexander. And upon his accession, he reduces the silver purity of the denarius, and he too is assassinated. And so you see this common theme through the seals. If you look at history, they keep reducing the value of their money. Kind of makes us think about today, right? The inflation was going up and they were adding social benefits and things weren't working out. And there was pressure from external barbarians and other countries and nations. And all that's happening and it's building up. Third seal, time period after the prior seal, right? Sequential, where the economic and environmental crisis overtakes the world. The price of common bread increases for a couple reasons, shortage of food, collapse of the value of money, with the fact that wine and oil were not impacted. Interesting, right? So there's certain commodities that are fine, but others are not. And it indicates an economic crisis influenced by different reasons. It's not just famine or something like that. There's instability in the world, the Roman world. And we see that in AD 222 to 238. Severus Alexander, Maximus, Thrax, I don't know any of these individuals, and it begins what's called the crisis of the third century, and initiates a 50-year period in which there's at least 26 claimants to the title of emperor, and one of the most profound and lasting effects of the crisis of the third century was the disruption of the Rome's extensive internal trade network. It's almost like history repeats itself, right? When we look at the world around us, these are the same problems happening over and over again. So then the fourth seal, death prevails as this aspect of plague, and there would be no reprieve. One-fourth part of the earth would be destroyed through the process of war, famine, pestilence, wild animals, and the expectation that the earth would be divided into four quarters. And it does. The Roman Empire has broken up into these four, and always had been. They're fighting amongst each other constantly. So the process of war brings famine. Then leads to pestilence and disease. And that's what happens in war. So this is what we can expect in Ukraine, right? War brings these pressures. Suddenly there's not that health benefit. People are drinking dirty water, getting cholera. Like Plague and disease happen because of that. And the result of population and mankind brings about the increased population of wild animals, these external influences and the change in nature. And then scripture, we see that the beasts of the earth and the fowls of heaven often come and devour after a battle. So everybody picks up the carcass, takes a spoil. So we see that 253 to 275, it's the third century. The Roman frontiers weaken against the Germanic tribes across the Rhine and Danube, and the, Sassanid Empire across the Euphrates increases its own attacks when the Persians under Shapur I invade Mesopotamia. The barbarian incursions into the empire were becoming more and more daring and frequent, whereas the empire was facing a serious economic crisis in Decius's time and the breakup of the Roman Empire into three distinct governing entities. And then we get the fifth, right? The fifth seal. The four living creatures are silenced. The Jewish nation ceases to exist in every aspect. The Jewish people are dispersed to all four corners of the world. And we finally get all of this upheaval from the gospel, and the conversion to Christianity comes to a head. And the fifth seal is this great persecution against Christians. Now, the Christians have been persecuted throughout that time period. Caesars or emperors were more lenient than others, but the pressure kept building and building and building, and people were making decisions which side of the coin they want to be on. So Christians were becoming more and more political, more involved, right? There was this aspect to be gained by a following. And so in the second and third centuries, Christianity saw a sharp divorce from its earlier roots. There was an explicit rejection of then modern Judaism and Jewish culture by the end of the second century, with a growing body of adversus Judaeos. I can't say these words. This is all from history books you can read, literature. So this is where it's coming from. Fourth and fifth century Christianity experienced imperial pressure and developed strong episcopal, maybe somebody knows that word, and unifying structure, right? In the third century, the pattern changed. Emperors became more active and government officials began to actively pursue Christians. You know, maybe we should have a couple of these in our pocket, right? That group there works pretty hard. If we had them on our side, that might be helpful, rather than merely to respond to the will of the crowd. Christianity too changed. No longer were its practitioners merely the lower orders fomenting discontent. Some Christians were now rich or from the upper classes. Christians had been distancing themselves from their Jewish heritage for their entire history. Christians' communities grew quickly in many parts of the empire, and especially in the East after 260. Large churches were prominent in certain major cities throughout the empire. They loathed the Christians for avoiding her festivals. So the Romans, the pagans, really found that jarring. How dare you not participate in our festivals, right? Great is Diana, the Ephesians. In AD 284, 305, Diocletian stabilized the empire and marks the end of the crisis of the third century, established the Tetrarch, or rule of four. Each emperor would rule over a quarter division of the empire. In AD 303, the Diocletian, or the Great Persecution, was the last and most severe persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Christianity ceases to exist the way that we saw it in the first century. Christians were also deprived of the right to petition the courts, and the fortitude of the multitudes in the face of death had earned the faith respectable in the past, though it may have won few converts. The thought of martyrdom, however, sustained Christianity under trial and in prison. It hardened their faith. So you have this change in Christianity. Some stuck with the truth, and of course the majority didn't. And so the sixth seal brings this great earthquake, and the great earthquake brings this transition of the sun, the blood moon. Does anybody happen to know what causes a blood moon? Pardon? It is an eclipse. What type of an eclipse?
The earth is between the sun.
Yes. So the earth blocks the light of the sun and changes the light of the moon to red. Right? So it's a reflection of the light on the earth. And so the blood moon is a symbol, and this great earthquake, this upheaval of the changes of the heavens, represents such a great change in the empire. Remember, we're getting all this persecution. Christians are changing. Persecution, persecution. The Jewish culture is gone. The nation is gone. It's the time period of the Gentiles. First earthquake introduces us to the antagonist. And that antagonist is going to be destroyed in the third earthquake. It's somewhat stifled in the second, because the second is the French Revolution, but it's concluded in the third earthquake. So let's look at this antagonist and see how it's introduced, because we've got a lot of verses. I know I'm going fast, but hopefully everybody's excited. So this is a vision that leads up to the kingdom of God. It introduces the antagonist in great detail, and the three antagonists, they're who? Beast, dragon,
false prophet.
Great. So those are the exact terms used in chapter 16. But any good book doesn't introduce the antagonist the verse before that's destroyed, right? I hope I'm right. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm right. If you have a good book, you don't introduce the antagonist the last verse and say, oh, by the way. The antagonist is introduced a lot earlier. But what else is about a good book? And I'm being somewhat facetious, but it's true. What else is really good? Like, if you, a good book, and like the antagonist is the key, right? But what's one of the things that they do with the antagonist?
Kill him.
Well, yeah, that's how it's supposed to end. That's the ending. But how does it introduce the antagonist? If it's a really good, gripping book.
Usually you think they're good.
And then there's a climax and a resolution.
There you go! You think you don't recognize them as antagonists. There's this little trick, right? They introduce and then, you know, it brings the climax. And that's what Revelation's gonna do. Revelation's gonna introduce the antagonist in a way that, guess what? Many people will think it's not the antagonist. They'll think it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what Revelation is supposed to open our eyes and not be fooled. The antagonist is going to fool a whole lot of people. The whole world. The kings of the earth. And even the believers that came out of the first century. All right? So this is how deplorable the antagonist is. And it's the first earthquake, great change in the Roman Empire. All right. Go to Revelation 19. So we're going to go back first, or to the end, and then come back forward. It's easier to establish certain things about the antagonist at the end, because there's a lot written about them at the end, when they're being destroyed. So Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. All right, so miracles are associated with the false prophet, right? Which we'd expect, because this is about religion. Which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay, so Revelation 19:20 is telling us the very ends of the story. Two of those three are utterly destroyed. That's what the lake of fire and brimstone represent. It's not eternal hell where they keep living. It's the utter destruction. It's the garbage dump. All right? They're done. Nothing left, burnt to a crisp. Revelation 20, verse 10. Here it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Okay, so he's saying now the devil, and we'll see in a second, he's talking about the dragon, is then also cast into that same utter destruction. So it's the end. Revelation 20 is about the millennial 1,000 years. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the dragon, the devil, Satan, we'll read a verse in a second that highlights this connection. It's all utterly destroyed at the end of 1,000 years. So the beginning of 1,000 years is the prophet and the beast. All right. So Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3, we say, it says, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, generally speaking, and I think this is correct, but I don't think it's actually the absolute truth. We draw a connection with what for that verse? The old serpent, which deceived.
Well, people think it back to Genesis.
Yep. Good. Yeah. And I think that is a good place to go. But I don't think it's the true interpretation of that dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan.
But Christians do.
Pardon?
But Christians do.
Yeah, Christians do. And I think Christadelphians as a whole would also use that. I don't think it's wrong. I think that's the figure that's we're drawing our attention back to. And of course, do we think it's the literal serpent? No. What do we understand the basic principle here is teaching us? What is the old serpent?
Nature of man,
yeah. Human nature. So And we don't have time to, you know, put all those pieces together, and I had the liberty of doing that with you as a group. So the dragon has a direct connection to the thinking of the serpent, human nature, the great battle that began in Genesis and will end at the end of the millennium, right? So that's the big scope. However, what I would suggest to you, and we don't want to spend too much time on this, I just want to prick your attention, is there's a lot of language that talks about a new creation. And Christ is the first fruit of that new creation. And what I would suggest to you is this is, while typifying the old serpent, it's actually talking about something that begins at the same time as this new creation. All right? So it's this contrast between Christ and the antagonist. All right? So I just prick your ear, think about that, because I think that's probably the better understanding of it, but you shouldn't lose where it comes from, which is Genesis. So Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, right? Gog and Magog, so they still exist, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is the sand of the sea, and they went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, so they're going to try to overthrow Christ and the saints, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of brimstone, fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. So this system of thought, it's human nature, this system that opposes God ruling and his son ruling, will once again be allowed freedom at the end of 1,000 years. All right, so this is the great antagonist. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we want to pick up a little bit more about this antagonist, because it's not introduced at the end of the book when it's destroyed. It's introduced a lot before. In fact, what I'm suggesting to you, it's introduced at very least the sixth seal in Revelation 6, but actually it's introduced before that, these three. So the beast. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. All right? So there's, remember, blasphemy, again, we have to make a lot of connections without proving anything, but blasphemy is telling you there's something religious about this beast, and a connection to rejection of God through some form of religious practice. And then verse 11, same chapter, 13, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And you can see, if by chance you've memorized Revelation, that these things both have a connection to the dragon system. All right? So both these beasts, and these are sequential beasts, they don't exist at the same time. One replaces the next, at a land, at a sea. And they have these transitionary aspects and characteristics, but you'll see that they're connected to the dragon. All right? So now Is this the first time we're introduced to these antagonists? No. Chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. See? So he has a direct relationship. It's like progeny with the beast. So he and the beast are very much strongly related, and we saw this aspect of blasphemy. And if we looked at some of the other verses, you see there's a strong connection to this false prophet. Now, the word red is only used twice in scripture. Anybody happen to know where it's mentioned else in scripture? Red. Yeah, so the red dragon. In Hebrew, but the Greek word, specifically in the New Testament, it's only used twice. It would definitely have a connection back to, I would say, more like probably Esau than perhaps Adam in that sense. But the Greek word, of course, either strong concordance, you can cheat. Chapter 6, and the second horse. It's a red horse. So a word is only used twice in Revelation. Critical time to introduce the antagonist, and another time to introduce a symbol found in a horse, which we know is Romanish. All right? Now, don't make more of it than you need to, because there's more, right? It's just little connections, little pieces that say, okay, where does this come from? Does it just suddenly show up? This red dragon seems to be pretty important. Chapter 12, right? He's not just some throwaway character. He's a critical character, and he plays an important role, and he got there somehow. Where did he start from? So the next thing is Satan and the devil. Is the first time we read about it when the dragon's destroyed in Revelation. No. Yep, chapter 12 and the letters to the 7 ecclesias. All right? Smyrna, Revelation 2:9. Pergamum, Revelation 2:13. Thyatira, Revelation 2:24. Philadelphia, Revelation 3:19. Or verse 9, sorry. So Satan is already addressed, already introduced, and is putting pressure on the 7 ecclesias. And some have succumbed to it. And others are fighting against it. And under the ecclesias, some of that is Jewish pressure. But most of that is Roman pressure, because we know the time of the Gentiles takes over and the Roman people, the Jewish people cease. So, regrettably, some would connect the Jews and their nation with the dragon system, just as they incorrectly relate the Jews and their nation with the harlot system. We know this is not the case because Jesus' own prophecy on the Mount of Olives is the time period of the Gentiles, and we know specifically because these systems are utterly destroyed. Where, what does he do with the Jewish nation? Saves them. Because he's a God who keeps his promises. It's not because the Jews are special and go, yeah, that's exactly what we want. It's because God keeps his promises. So, Satan, this dragon system, exists in the first century ecclesias. Not in the exact same form, because this dragon is that Romanish power, that iron legs that goes into the feet, that fourth beast that changes over and over and puts different pressure against the believers and deceives the world. So the dragon then represents, as we would expect, a system of human government that opposes God and Jesus Christ, his son. It embodies or manifests in whatever geopolitical power that is prominent during any given time period, from the time when Christ gives the letter, these are things that must shortly come to pass, to the time where he returns. Therefore, it is human nature manifested in the Roman Empire, a Gentile system that rules in the heavens over the earth, because we know the dragon exists in the heavens. In chapter 12. So in chapter 12, this system's formally introduced as the great dragon, one of the antagonists. It's interesting language because it's cast out of the heavens where he was ruling the Roman Empire. But the great dragon isn't destroyed. Rather, he's cast to the earth. Therefore, we see some of his authority and power has been replaced by what? Chapter 12. What replaces the dragon's great power in the heaven? So what I'm telling you right now is the dragon at the period of the beginning of Revelation chapter 12 and prior is the Roman pagan system that opposes God and the Christians. All right? And that dragon now gets somebody that's got bigger boots. Who's got the bigger boots? Kicks them out. Michael and his angels are part of it, but they actually serve whom? I'll say no. I mean, ultimately, you're correct. God sets up the basis of men, the rule. And it's whom in chapter 12?
Lord Jesus.
Oh, isn't this interesting? Okay.
The authority of his Christ have come, which has been...
All right. So this is where things get challenging for us. Remember The Antagonist, a good book, throws you for a loop. All right. So chapter 12 is the loop. And this is where we all stumble. Now, there's a good key indicator that we can help us understand this. Now, the language in chapter 12, I will say blunt out, should scream Jesus Christ. All right? But it's not him. All right? Now, one of the reasons we know this is just by reading chapter 12. All right? So chapter 12, remember, continuous historic. If you got the principles, then everything works out, right? So the principles here is continuous historic. It's not about something that's happened before AD 70. It's about things that are shortly to come to pass. That means things are working themselves out, and eventually they'll come to the kingdom. And he's introducing the great antagonist that's going to deceive the kings of the world and the whole world itself, bring all the nations together, the Armageddon, and that is when he's going to destroy them. And in chapter 12, what are we told about this battle? It says, the son of a woman, right, casts out this dragon. He has these angels and archangels to fight for him, and they cast out the dragon to the earth. Does Jesus do that?
Eventually.
Not entirely. What did we read Jesus going to do to this system?
Destroy it.
And he's certainly not going to allow it to persecute the earth and the descendants of the woman, right? So, chapter 12 introduces this great change, political change in the heavens. And this war in the heavens is going to result in the dragon system not only still existing, but putting tremendous pressure upon the seed of the woman. And it's the earth that saves the seed of the woman. Right? Read chapter 12. And so Revelation 12 introduces this imagery of the Son of God, the son of a woman that has 12 stars around her head, right? This imagery of this great battle of destroying the devil, right? Sin and human nature. But he doesn't destroy it. He's like, I'm in power now. And you, dragon, remember, continuous historic, Roman, pagan system, kick you to the curb. And the dragon's not too happy about that. The woman, not too happy either. It's a good thing the earth decides to save her, right? Cast out a flood to save her. So we see in chapter 12 is the introduction, the formal introduction to the antagonistic system that's going to replace Christ. It's going to deceive the nations. And so chapter 12 is telling us in symbology that the first great earthquake, chapter 6, the sixth seal, is the change from pagan Rome to pseudo-Christian Rome. And Constantinople is going to stand up and say, you know what? We got a Christian empire here. Who's on my side? We're going to set up the kingdom of God, Roman papal system. We're going to cast that pagan Roman system to the ground, except not really, right? And the dragon system is going to continue because it's going to be a continuous historical prophecy. And the dragon system's going to bring about the beast system in chapter 13.
Can I ask quickly just why we transition from the man-child to Michael in verse 7? Is it a transition or is it a new character?
It's a new character, but it's not... So this is the same battle. So what's happened is the woman had a son, and the son now is gone up into the heavens and is casting out this dragon system, this Roman pagan system. It's going to replace it with their own system, which is after the manitude or symbology of Christian, Christ system, right? I don't know why it specifically says Michael. It's definitely the angels are involved in this, right? But in this case, it's probably more like, what is Michael? Something God. Who is like God? Yeah. So, it's not like, for example, we know, my brain's gone numb on, what's the angel that brings the news to, Mary?
Gabriel.
So Gabriel's great work throughout history is to bring about the promised seed, right? The Jesus Christ, from Mary, right? And so this is a symbol of that work, but it's not the same thing. One, that's already happened, right? And this is new. All right, so the next things we want to see is symbols, because we're running out of time. We want to connect a few more symbols here and really reinforce the concept. This is a great introduction to this antagonist, but they're already in the first century ecclesia, right? Satan and the work that's occurring there is already in the ecclesias. But what we want to see here is some of the other symbols within Revelation that allow us to understand that this is a work of deception. And specifically, I have to skip my notes bits just to get us on track. So in chapter 17, don't turn to these, but we're just looking at the false prophet now. And this is, just keep in mind, chapter 12, I've told you, is imagery of Jesus Christ, but it's actually the Antichrist. It's false Christianity. And the son that's born is the system. Constantine, when he sets up his empire, he's representative of that son. He's not the son, but he's representative of that son. But the woman now, we're going to connect with the false prophet, okay? So we're going to see all these antagonists find themselves right at this, at this interval, this great earthquake, the sixth seal and into the seventh seal. So Revelation 17 verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. All right. What did the earth do to save the woman? All right. So this is the great whore that God is going to judge, and he can't stand this woman. So this woman rules over many waters, many nations. Revelation 17 verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, the earth, right? And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. It's talking about that beast system in chapter 13 that the dragon morphed into and created. All right. So the seven heads, 10 horns is the calling card of the dragon and the beast. We now see a direct relationship between these systems. The woman is a harlot who through wine has made the earth drunk, which is to say she's a religious system. So wine is directly related to a religious system. And the reason wine's used is because it'll be the second great judgment, the wine harvest, that he judges that system. So the first is the Gogan Confederacy, the wheat, and then he does the wine, which is against that religious system. And we see that in chapter 17, 18, and 19. So we are assisted with our understanding of the false prophet, the great harlot, the woman with her connection with Babylon, right? Chapter 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Mother of harlots. Babylon, golden head. The full image needs to stand up, right? She's the antagonistic city to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have a picture of heavenly Jerusalem at the end. We have a picture of heavenly Jerusalem at the beginning with the seven ecclesias. This in between, she is the earthly city that opposes Zion. She is the city which God will judge. We know then that this false prophet system is found in chapter 16, 17, 18. And we can we find her earlier? And we can. Chapter 14. So quickly go to 14. And I'm telling you, she's in chapter 12. And she's in the seven ecclesias, the letters of the seven ecclesias. But chapter 14, and another angel, verse 15, came into the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, talking about harvest, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Wheat harvest, chapter 14. So when we read chapter 14, wheat harvest, we know that speaking of the same thing, chapter 16, sixth vial, right? Armageddon. Continue reading in chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, second sickle, and gathered what? The vine of the earth, and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. So the second. So chapter 14 is a picture of the future. Then we're going to go back and step up until we get to the sixth seal, and then we're going to see the wheat harvest, and then 18 and 19, the wine harvest. Can we find it earlier? Well, we already know the beast system is mentioned in chapter 13 because that comes out of the dragon because he lost his heavenly abode, so he went to earth. And he set up these beast systems. We also know that the chapters we've already viewed highlighted this woman rides or rules over the beast system. Sure enough, of course we do. We won't spend time on it for all these things, but you got to look for these words. Miracles, persecuting saints, worship, ruling over the earth, blaspheme, deceit, and merchandising. These things are all considered part of the woman, the false prophet. So we find a harlot, a religious system that's been adulterous, that becomes a Babylonish city that opposes heavenly Jerusalem, one that rules over the earth and dwells in the political heavens. And sure enough, chapter 12, 1 verse 2, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. See this connection to Israel, right? And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Now, what do we know about the symbology in Revelation concerning the saints? What are they figured representative of in Revelation? Jesus writes this letter to whom? His bride. The bride, chapter 14, 144,000, says they are virgins. So we know chapter 12 is definitely not anything to do with Christ, because Christ, historically speaking, has already been born, lived, and died. He'd accomplished those things. This is a continuous historic, and the symbology of the saint, the woman that's faithful, is a virgin in Revelation. In chapter 12, she has a son. She's a harlot, she's adulterous, and she's religious. She comes out of the first century ecclesia because the persecutions were too severe, although that's not the real reason. It's because people became political. People got involved. People said, I had enough of this persecution. I'm going to stand up to this. This Emperor Constantine, he's a good chap. We're going to fight for our rights. And so this harlot system, this antagonistic system to God and his ways, this corruption of all that is good, comes in with great fanfare and deliverance in the first earthquake. changes the world from pagan, corrupt things to wonderful Christianity, and deceives the whole world. And Christ, when he returns, he's going to judge that system and utterly destroy it with the beast. So chapter 12 gives us the formal introduction, and we continue with those antagonistic systems until the end in chapter 20, 21. All right, so one last verse I just want to look at outside of Revelation because we're out of time. So go to 2 Peter 2. And when you're turning there, I just want to read a couple other passages. So Christ, he tells us, Matthew 24, says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying the Christ, and shall deceive many." So this is expected. In Mark 13, "If any man say unto you, lo, here's Christ, lo, he's there, believe him not. False Christ and false prophets shall rise. They shall show signs," where? "And wonders to seduce, even if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things." 2 Thessalonians, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, the great antagonist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or worship, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So now 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people." So we... all right, if we're careful, we will find the dragon and the woman in the letter to the seven ecclesias. Chapter 2, chapter 3. We'll find them there. Because they already exist in the first century ecclesia. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And it's not talking about them destroyed then. He's talking about things that shall shortly come to pass. And the imagery is when Christ comes, it'll be quick. He's not going to drag out. He's going to judge those nations and destroy them. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, merchandising, shall they be with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So Revelation is this great warning to the bride. There's going to come a system, and it's going to fool you. You'll be under all this pressure. Now, they were persecuted quite physically, but the pressure of the world, become more Roman, accept our festivals, participate in our political events, work with us. The world would be a better place if you join in. That pressure would convert the Christians to pseudo-Christianity. They become no different, worse, really, because they become the antagonist to Christ and his return. And so when we read Revelation, the antagonist is there in every chapter, working out its own plan, and Christ is saying, "Here's the next event. Here's the next event. Don't forget, I'm returning. Here's the next event. Here's the next event. Don't forget, I'm returning." And finally, and we live in the sixth vial. The river Euphrates is almost dried up, if not dried up. And it says, "Behold, I come. Don't be caught naked."